Ruth 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her sons and her husband. And then she arose, and with her daughters-in-law, to return to the country of Moab, from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went out on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return, each of you, to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. Then they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. And if I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." And they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" And she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi, when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Thus far in the reading of God's holy word, let us bow and pray his blessings upon it. Lord, may these words of scripture make their homes in our heart. May we see clearly you and what you have done for your people as you show us the character of you yourself in these words, we pray. Amen. These days, it seems like about every other week there's a new superhero movie coming out. I don't know when that became such a big deal, but even years ago, and there's been so many in the time since, I thought I should probably try and catch up with those. And my rest of my family was out of town, and so every night when I would make dinner and do the dishes up after I was done and eat, I would have these movies on and then watch them after I was done with work. And I barely made a dent in this huge list I had of all the superhero movies in the right order that you were supposed to do. We indeed love heroes, don't we? I think sometimes in our Sunday school classes for children, we focus a lot on heroes. We read the Bible and pick stories of the Hebrew heroes of the Old Testament. There's not necessarily anything wrong with this. There's actually some truth in such an approach. In the Old Testament, we do see heroes of the faith. Often we see through these heroes what we would understand as typology, people who point forward to Jesus Christ who is to come. But that, for the most part, is not what this chapter of Scripture is about. And in a greater sense, when we look at all of the Old Testament and we remember some of the flannel graph stories from our youth, and we turn to it and actually read it, if we read the Bible in a year, we realize the Old Testament might be a lot darker than we thought. Maybe a few less heroes, maybe a lot more villains. Even the heroes have a dark side. And obviously what we see of this in Scripture is that when all is said and done, there is one hero left standing, and that is Jesus Christ himself. This story, as I've said, is not really about heroes. It is a story. Ruth is a book, a narrative. It tells a story. And kids, you should pay attention in English class, whether you're homeschooled, public schooled, private schooled. Listen to English class because you learn about how to interpret stories there. And that will actually help you interpret the Bible. We know that all really good stories have to have some kind of problem. You don't tell a story with just a lot of everyday happenings. I went to the grocery store, I ate some dinner, I did this. No, something about a story needs a problem to be overcome. And that's kind of what this first chapter does for us. It sets up the problem that somehow must be resolved and fixed as we move through this book. Indeed, we do see at the very end of this chapter glimmers of hope that will spark into flame through the rest of the story. But by and large here, we are presented with the problem of Naomi. The problem of Naomi, who is left empty. And yet we also, in the glimmers of hope and in the rest of this story, see a picture of the grace of God and Jesus Christ. Even in this chapter, we see the grace of God, which is ready to accept sinners, no matter how far they've strayed, if they will but repent and turn to Him in faith. Indeed, God Himself is the one who draws us out of darkness and death, which is due to us for our sins, and brings us life and hope and a future. And that is what we see pictured here in the first chapter of Ruth. So we look at the text. I want to look at it under a few headings. First, we'll look at Naomi and the emptiness and the death that haunts Naomi. We'll look at the emptiness and death that haunts Naomi. That is the main problem that is set up here. Throughout the chapter, it starts out sort of focusing on Elimelech, but then quickly as he dies, moves on to a focus primarily on Naomi, even though Ruth is the one whose name is on the book. And the situation of Naomi is that she is left without hope, she is left bitter, and she is left without any future or prospects. We see this even in the beginning. It's kind of maybe hinted at by the names of her sons. Commentators are a little hesitant, but it seems like Mahlon and Chilion, her sons' names, mean something like sickness and termination or end. And what do we find in this chapter? The people dying. It seems in this chapter a bloodline runs out and a family is going to disappear. There's a three-part structure to this chapter. The first section, in the very introduction, is the narrator just kind of telling us the facts very briefly, setting up the background. And then he starts to tell the story of the journey home and the arrival home. And those are kind of the two next sections, the narrative introduction. There's a dialogue that takes place on the journey and another dialogue in Judah, in Bethlehem. So he starts with the facts. The facts are there was a famine in Judah. There's already some darkness there. And so this family moves away. Elimelech takes his family with him, his wife, his two sons, and they move. But then the husband dies. Things are getting darker. But yet, all is not lost. Though she is left without her husband, she has her two sons with her. And then it seems a glimmer of hope comes because these sons get married. And we think perhaps the family will continue. Perhaps there will be joy for this widow to cuddle some grandchildren around her. Grandparents love that. Such a joy. And yet what doesn't happen is there's no news of bearing children, of God blessing them. And then it gets darker because the sons die. Her sons are gone. She's left alone. It talks about her being left several times, left without her husband, now left without her husband and her sons. No children, no one to carry on the family line. And these are all told very quickly, very matter-of-factly to set up the rest of the story. These are, in one sense, the hard facts. These are the external realities. But in the next two sections, we see a picture of what they have done to Naomi, the inner toll they've taken on her as the narrator goes into telling the story, and it's mostly occupied, again, with dialogue and conversations. We look next at the return journey. As we see death and emptiness, we've seen it take place. We also see it in the return as Naomi speaks to Orpah and Ruth. They set out for Judah, but on the way, Naomi decides her daughters-in-law need to turn back. She said, "Don't come with me. There's no reason. There's no hope," she says. On the one hand, there seem to be these strong family bonds. We see these women weeping aloud together, lifting up their voices and crying out, as people often did, and wailing in their sorrow. We see some commitment of all of them to one another. But she argues against them staying with her. And as she does so, it's because she says, "I'm not worth staying with because my lot is hopeless." You don't want to tie yourself to a sinking ship, as it were. They show, therefore, the condition of her heart. They show the condition of her hopelessness. For one, she tells them, "I don't have a husband." She says, "Even if I did, I can't have more children." And she says with a very strange word here, "Do I have sons left in my guts?" It's not the usual word for belly or womb, even though the ESV translates it that way, but it's kind of a harsher word that is used. And then she goes and arguing with her daughters-in-law on this sort of ridiculous hypothetical situation. Let's just say somewhere before we even get to Bethlehem, I get married. And I have a husband tonight. And let's just say that I conceive and I bear sons and not daughters. Then would you wait until those little boys, those infants, grow up? Perhaps referring, it's not clear that maybe it's talking about the law of levirate marriage where you would raise up offspring for those who are deceased by their younger siblings. That's a part of Scripture. She's basically telling them, you know, look, there's nothing I can do. There's no way I can help you. There's nothing I can provide for you. Get out now. I'm the captain going down with the ship. Get in a lifeboat and head back to Moab, is sort of what she's saying. She's basically saying, I've been destroyed and I've got nothing left. She summarizes it in this way: "It is exceedingly bitter for me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." In some sense, she recognizes Yahweh's involvement. She says, "The hand of the Lord has gone out against me. So you don't stay with me." Remember, in this society, it's helpful for the background that there really weren't independent women. Women depended for their sustenance, support, and protection on men, whether they're fathers, and they grow up and they marry. And if they were widowed, they'd often go back to the father's house. But because of Naomi's age, that doesn't seem like an option. So they're sort of out of options. And Naomi's saying, I can't really do anything. I can't provide for you. You need to go back and find a husband among your own people. And we can sense in this dialogue her bitterness of all of her past loss, of all that has been taken away, and of the lack of any hope she has in herself for the future. So in response, Orpah does the sensible thing. She returns to Moab, where there seems to be hope of remarriage and a new life. But there's a contrast. It says Ruth clings to her. It's a strong word in Hebrew. It's an intimate, tight bond. Sometimes it used to be translated cleave to her. As in, shall leave your father and mother, and husband and wife cleave together and become one flesh. It's that same language. And so Naomi must give it one more go. She says, look, Ruth, Orpah's gone. Follow her. Return to Moab. Go back to your people. But Ruth won't have it. The author tells us she clung to Naomi, and then that is illustrated in the words that she says as she binds herself by oath to Naomi. And she gives this amazing speech. Do not urge me to leave you or return from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. That's important in the ancient world, to be buried among your people and among the polytheistic religions. You wanted to be buried in the territory of your own God for the afterlife. But she says, no, I'm not having that. I'm going with you. And then she even calls a curse on herself. It seems, may Yahweh do so to me and more if anything but death takes me away from you. This is a commitment both in life and in death, and in her burial, in a sense, into the afterlife. She's forsaking all that is hers. She's throwing her lot in with Naomi, no matter how bleak the prospects look. That is what Ruth does. In some sense, that's one of the only positive things in the chapter. And then Naomi, mentioning her bitterness, gives up. She says, okay. She shuts her mouth. She saw that Ruth was determined to go, and they move on. We've seen the facts described. We've seen this first conversation, and there's one more where this really comes to the fore, and we see the bitterness of Naomi. As she arrives in Bethlehem itself, the city is abuzz. The person has moved back. I can imagine the same thing would be if somebody had, you know, moved away from our church long ago, suddenly moved back to the area and returned. There might be some excitement to rekindle old relationships. And once more, the dialogue shows her heart, and it shows here what it almost amounts to a hostility between her and God in the way that she frames these things. She says, Yahweh, the Almighty, has done these things. They say, is this Naomi? And they're playing on words because her name means happy or pleasant. And she says, no, call me Mara, which means bitter. Call me bitter. She sets up these contrasts. I'm not happy, I'm bitter. I was full, but now I am empty. He has dealt bitterly with me. He has testified against me in the court. He has brought calamity, almost as perhaps the executioner of the sentence in that courtroom. Here we see the full expression of where Naomi is. Her hopelessness, even seeing herself set against God in this sort of picture of a cosmic courtroom, perhaps. Naomi is full of death and emptiness and without hope. And one important question for us to ask is, how did things come to this? How did she get there? What is the cause of her emptiness? We've seen here the death and emptiness of Naomi. What is the cause of her emptiness? And the answer is that all this pain and sorrow is caused by sin. It's not stated explicitly in the text, and for that reason, one commentator I read said, oh, shouldn't talk about this, make any assumptions. I think he's actually got some pretty poor assumptions about parts of the text. But just because it isn't stated explicitly doesn't mean we are not to read this book in the context of the rest of the Old Testament. And when we do that, and when we take for granted that the people hearing this book knew certain things about God's Word, which we know too when we look to the Old Testament, we can see that some of these things don't even need to be stated. And so as we look, let us look at a couple details of this text that show the cause of pain and emptiness, the reason in this story things have come this way. It all goes back to sin. Just as in our world, the cause of the fall and pain has gone back to the sin of our first parents. For one, in the story is introduced, when does this take place? In the days when the judges judged Israel, it says. Again, We sometimes think of the heroes, Samson. But if you read Judges, it's not pretty. This is not the golden age of Israel. The time of the judges is a repeating cycle of sin, of judgment, and then of gracious deliverance, but that always seems to just lead to more sin and more judgment again and again. And it goes in this kind of downward spiral and gets worse and worse. And the book ends with idolatry. It ends with the Israelites acting like Sodom and Gomorrah with civil war and death and destruction. And if you're in Ruth 1, you just got to look back one verse to see the last verse of Judges. And this actually is repeated several times in that book. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. With that background, we're not really set up to think of these people as paragons of virtue in this story. We see further a couple of names in the story that have meaning. Hebrew names usually aren't just some sound to make to distinguish you from someone else, kind of like our names are. Some of our names have meaning. Lots of times we don't really think about that. But in the ancient world, these names had meaning. The story takes place where? It takes place in Bethlehem. If you know Hebrew, the name Bethlehem means house of bread. And yet what happens in Bethlehem? There's a famine. Things aren't what they should be. And remember in Scripture, for Israel, famine is a curse of God brought upon the nation for sin. Look also at the name of this kind of main character at the beginning, although he gets carted off stage pretty fast, Elimelech. That means, my God is king. His name means, my God is king, and yet what does he do with his family? He gets up and he leaves the kingdom of God, and he goes somewhere else. What has been happening in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy? Where? What's going on? We're trying to get to the promised land. And what does he do? See ya. I'm out of here. Think of it in the context of exile. He's exiling himself in a sense. And of all places, where does he go? He goes to Moab. And there's problems with going to Moab. Commentators are helpful in spelling all of these out. If we look back and remember, Moab is the name of a person who was the father of this nation, and he came about from an incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughter. Bad start. Then, when Israel was coming up out of Egypt, the nation of Moab, all his descendants, refused to allow the Israelites safe passage in the Exodus. Remember Balaam? He was part of all of that. And they go to Moab. Also, it was the women of Moab who seduced Israel to worship idols during the Exodus. And so it's clear in Scripture that God says Moabites are forbidden to come into the assembly of God. And in the context of Judges as well, we don't know exactly where Ruth takes place, but it's quite possible one of the people that God used to judge his own people, one of those nations, was Moab. And yet Elimelech says, this is where I'm taking my family. And just as it often happens in our own lives, it begins in some ways as a small, perhaps temporary thing, but then it grows and becomes bigger and worse. First, the text says they went to sojourn temporarily. You know, they weren't going to settle down. They were just going to wait out the famine, perhaps. And then the text tells us that they remained there. And then finally, they intermarry with the people of Moab. And that was not kosher in the Old Testament. It's not a race thing. It's that you marry within the covenant community. You marry fellow believers. The problem was that those people that you intermarry with are going to tempt you to worship their false gods and bring you to idolatry. And yet, you see how they're getting more and more ingrained in this. A lot of bad stuff has happened to Naomi, but a lot of sin has happened as well. And even if we look at Naomi now in this passage, it's not like she's perfect. She learned her lesson and now everything's great. In some sense, she seems not to have learned her lesson. Why did she leave with her family? They left the land of God's rest to find food. And yet when she's telling her daughters to go back, she says, "May Yahweh give you rest in the house of your husband." She left because she said, rather than staying with God's people, it looks like it's easier in Moab where there's not a famine. And so she tells her daughters, rather than coming with me to the people of God, it'll probably be easier if you go there. And the same word here for rest is that word that's used of the promised land. God wants to give his people rest in the land as he settles them there. And yet Naomi says, you go find that in Moab. And Yahweh will bless that. She uses his covenant name. She even would have them return to worship the Moabite gods. Ruth, look, your sister's left. Go back to her gods with her. Go worship false idols, Naomi says. Maybe she's not somebody we would put on our outreach and evangelism committee. She indeed, as we see throughout this text, is very bitter, and for good reason. We can understand that in the midst of such loss, but she's also presented here as somebody who's grumbling and complaining against God. She's acting like the grumbling Israelites in the wilderness. And we see this, I think, most pointedly in her lack of thankfulness for Ruth herself. This comes out in two ways in the text. Ruth here makes one of the most inspiring speeches of total and absolute commitment in all of Scripture. This is the kind of thing you cross-stitch and hang on the wall in a frame, right? And what is Naomi's response to that? She doesn't even say thank you. She's just silent. And what happens right after it in the text? You've got this amazing speech. It's beautiful poetry of all of these pairs in life and death, where you go, where you settle. All of this happens, and the next thing she does is she gets to Bethlehem and says, I have nothing. And you can imagine Ruth standing right there saying, you came back empty. I have just pledged my life to you, and you've come back empty. Contrast this, spoiler alert, with chapter 4, verse 15. The women of Jerusalem at that time sing, for your daughter-in-law who loves you is more to you than seven sons. And yet here, Naomi doesn't even mention her. We see in this text great suffering, great emptiness. We see death. And we also see that this comes because some of God's people have abandoned the covenant community. They've abandoned the land of promise. They've sought to find help on their own terms where they think things will be best. And now they are left hopeless and with no ability of their own to remedy the situation, left in barrenness with no future. But that is not how the chapter ends. This is, again, the setup. This is where the focus of the chapter is. But yet that is not how the chapter finishes. And I think the chapter division is a pretty good one here. What do we read in this last verse? It's kind of just a recap. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the land of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. We started with a famine, but things are turning around. And now we have a harvest. And if you know this story, you know that the barley harvest is all about what we're going to talk about in coming weeks and what happens there. Things do turn around. It provides this contrast with how things began. Because God has visited his people. He's come and he's blessed them and he's provided food. And what has Naomi done in the midst of this? The text says she has returned. If there's one word that seems to be a key word in this passage, it is that word return. They left to return. Here it almost gets awkward. It gets repeated so much. Naomi returned and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned. It's used in her speech. It says the Lord brought me back. In Hebrew, that's he returned me to the land. It's also important to remember that in Hebrew, this word has a broader meaning than in English. This is the word that, when we come to the prophets, is used over and over as the prophets tell God's people, repent. They tell them, leave your sin and come back to the Lord your God. Return from sin and return to God. It's the word for repentance. And on the national scale in the book of Judges, we see this downward spiral, and we see that spiral mirrored in the microcosm of Naomi's own life in this first chapter. Even in the midst of that, there is hope, because she has returned to the covenant community. She has returned to the land of promise. She has returned to the God who's blessing His people. She comes without anything of herself. She comes without any ability to fix anything. And that's where the story begins to turn around. And that's when darkness and destruction is beginning to be turned into blessing. We have to remember, brothers and sisters, the gracious character of our God, which is on display here. It's seen also in Judges, and you think, how many times is God going to put up with these people and send them another deliverer again? We see the same character here. The people are continually rebellious, but what does God always do? Again and again, He says, repent and come to Me, return. And God accepts, brothers and sisters, even imperfect repentance like Naomi's. We've highlighted this about her. She's got very seriously problematic theology. She is grumbling, and she is thankless. But she has come back to God in the promised land where He dwells with His people. It's not to excuse any of those things. But when this story ends, she's no longer in the fields of Moab. She's come back to the fields of Bethlehem, where the barley harvest will be. She's come back broken, bereft, and bitter. But she has come back. We see about God in this story that God is even the cause of our repentance. He brought Naomi back, she said. He returned me. What was it that caused her to think to get up and go? She heard the word of the Lord. She heard the Lord had come and visited His people and brought about food. God, in this sense, has the initiative, and it's this kindness of God in lifting the famine that she hears about that brings her and draws her to repent and return to God. Don't miss the character of our God in the story. Naomi's not a hero. That's good news for those of us who aren't heroes either. That's good news for those of us who are broken and bitter. It's good news for those of us who need to grow in our theology. For those of us who aren't as thankful as we should be. Because we remember that God says, even then, come back to Me. Repent of your sins. Come to Me, you who are weary and heavy laden. And God accepts repentance from all sorts of people we see. You've got a backslider like Naomi who is, we might say, been out of church for a decade. Say, of having left the covenant community, having put down roots outside the church. But God welcomes her back, and God will bless her. He even welcomes the foreigner and the enemy, Ruth the Moabitess. Think of all that nasty stuff we said about her nation. And yet, what happens in this story? For one, her nationality is highlighted. It says it here, Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law. It doesn't just give her name, it says, don't forget that. And then what does it say right after that? Ruth, who returned from the country of Moab. It's kind of awkward. Ruth hasn't been to Judah before. Yet the author of this story pictures her, as well as Naomi, of returning and coming back to God. In some sense, she's Ruth the Moabitess, but also Ruth the repentant. She is coming to God. God is not a God of no quarter. You know what that means, right? When you're fighting a war and you say, give no quarter. No, they surrender, just kill them. Nope, they're our enemies. We'll show them no mercy. No prisoners kept alive for prisoner exchanges. That is not what God is like. He is indeed a God who will by no means clear the guilty. We see that in this text and all the darkness that happens. But don't forget, He is a God of steadfast love and mercy who forgives iniquity and sin, who says, repent and come to me. We do see that in this story. We see it most clearly in Christ. In Christ who died that we might be given the chance to repent and to be forgiven of our sins and accepted into the family of God. What did we read earlier in our assurance of pardon from Romans? When did Christ die for us? What was our status before God when He laid down His very life? Was it when we had never strayed? Was it when we could bring ourselves back, we still had some hope? Was it when our theology was all cleaned up and perfect? No, the text says, He died while we were enemies. And Ruth herself is a picture of that. He died while we were enemies. We see this pictured, in some sense, in an opposite way, as Ruth binds herself to Naomi. Because Christ, hasn't He, even in our sin, has fully bound Himself to us? We as the church are called the bride of Christ. And in the rest of this story, Ruth is the means of blessing Naomi. And yet Christ left His throne in heaven. He left His place. And He came and threw in His lot with us. We who have in ourselves no hope, we can give Him nothing. We have nothing to pay Him back for what He does for us. And yet He says, I'll go with you. I'll die with you. Though I don't deserve it, I will be with you. So that He might lift us up and give us life. Just as Naomi had nothing to give Ruth, so we have nothing to give our Lord. We see a picture of His absolute and free mercy and grace to sinners, and His open call for all of us to repent. Brothers and sisters, we as Christians are constantly to repent of the things that we do wrong. Sometimes this is hard. Sometimes we struggle and we fall into sin. And we've done this sin before, and we've repented before, and we've prayed, and it's been the last time, the last five times. And what do we do sometimes when that happens? We say, I can't go crawling back to God again. Because we don't have a right picture of God in our minds. We think, He can't accept me back this time. He will not accept me with open arms like the father of the prodigal son. Not this time. There's a limit to His patience. We look down on Naomi and her theology, but what theology is going on in the back of our minds when we do that? And how often do we continue in our sin because we get depressed and despair and say, I can't come back in repentance again and I feel so bad? And we self-medicate by continuing in our greed and our lust and our gluttony and whatever it is that we've done one more time. What does this passage say to us? It says God is welcoming those who repent and who trust in Christ. Don't get caught in that downward spiral. Wherever you are, return to God. If you're a Christian who struggles in your sin, repent and turn to God and find in Him rest. Find in Him, in Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of your sins. If you're a Christian being tempted to wander, don't go. If you're already out the door, don't continue going. Don't set up your tents and stay in Moab. Don't settle in the culture and make friends with it. These people intermarried. But if you have done that, God still says to you, repent. And come back home. And that's where you find blessing in Jesus Christ. That's where you find forgiveness. You have not gone too far that you cannot come back. And even if you have never known God and never been a part of His church, perhaps you've been an atheist who has always hated Him and counted Him as your enemy. By your sin, you have made yourself His enemy. And yet, like Ruth, who had never been to Judah, God says to you, return, repent, come back, and a harvest of righteousness awaits. Trust in the work of Christ to be sufficient, and come home. Let's bow in prayer.